Have you ever considered, if we were to formalize it, what the job description of a mom would sound like? Well, luckily, someone's already done that. So I'd like to read for you this morning something I found on the interwebs called Mom Job Description. Position: mother, mom, mama, mommy. Job description: long-term team players needed for challenging permanent work in an often chaotic environment. Candidates must possess excellent communication and organizational skills and be willing to work variable hours, which will include evenings and weekends and frequent 24-hour shifts on call. Some overnight travel required, including trips to primitive camping sites on rainy weekends and endless sports tournaments in faraway cities. Travel expenses not reimbursed. Extensive courier duties also required. Responsibilities the rest of your life. Must be willing to be hated, at least temporarily, until someone needs $5. Must be willing to bite tongue repeatedly. Also, must possess the physical stamina of a pack mule and be able to go from 0 to 60 miles an hour in 3 seconds flat, in case, this time, the screams from the backyard are not someone just crying wolf. Must be willing to face stimulating technical challenges, such as small gadget repair, mysteriously sluggish toilets, and stuck zippers. Must screen phone calls, maintain calendars, and coordinate production of multiple homework projects. Must have ability to plan and organize social gatherings for clients of all ages and mental outlooks. Must be willing to be indispensable 1 minute and embarrassment the next. Must handle assembly and product safety testing of 500,000 cheap plastic toys and battery-operated devices. Must always hope for the best, but be prepared for the worst. Must assume final, complete accountability for the quality of every end product. Responsibilities also include floor maintenance and janitorial work throughout the facility. Possibility for advancement and promotion, virtually none. Your job is to remain the same position for years without complaining, constantly retraining and updating your skills so that those in your charge can ultimately surpass you. Previous experience, none required, unfortunately. On-the-job training offered on a continually exhausting basis. Wages and compensation. Get this, you pay them. Offering frequent raises and bonuses. A balloon payment is due when they turn 18 because the assumption that college will help them become financially independent. When you die, you will give them whatever is left. The oddest thing about this reverse salary scheme is that you actually enjoy it and wish you could only do more. Benefits. While no health or dental insurance, no pension, no tuition reimbursement, no paid holidays, and no stock options are offered, this job supplies limitless opportunities for personal growth and free hugs for life if you play your cards right. Is that pretty accurate? So rightfully, we set aside a day each year to remember our moms. And if we're honest, we should probably set aside a whole month, right? But a day it is, so today, we're going to focus on this today as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. Because be more rewarding than being a mother is being a godly mother. Working out your faith in Jesus Christ while having an impact on the next generation is the combination of two incredible and wonderful things. Godly mothers shape the lives of godly servants. Their eternal impact reverberates throughout the lives and testimonies of men and women who have made an incredible impact for God. Today, let's consider one such mother in the person of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And through the testimony of Hannah's life, we'll see this, that a godly mother enjoys the blessing and fulfillment of God, and her instruction of her children in the things of God has an incredible impact. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we open our time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word over the next few minutes. We ask that as we consider these things today, that you would sink its truths deep into our heart. That you would show us how much you love us. That you would show us Jesus Christ today. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts today from your word. Lord, I don't know all the struggles and burdens that people bring into this building today. Lord, you do. And we pray that you would use your word today as only you can to the power of your Holy Spirit to apply it to our hearts today. We ask now that these things that are said would honor and glorify you. May we walk out of this place different than we came in because we have heard your truth today. In your name we pray. Amen. We pick up the story of Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Before we pick that up, we need to kind of understand just for a couple minutes here where we're picking up in the history of Israel. Because the book of 1 Samuel opens on a very tumultuous scene that's going on in the nation of Israel. Way back in Genesis, you have the period of the patriarchs, men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that is come and gone. And throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, through Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy, you have the Exodus. You have the people of Israel coming out of slavery and going towards the promised land that God said he would give them. And that's complete. In the book of Joshua, you have the conquest of Canaan, and that's also complete. So the people of Israel have begun to settle into their new nation at the end of Joshua. And as the people settle in their new nation, they grew complacent, and they grew distant from God. And so what we have settled on now is the period known as the period of the Judges. And this is recorded primarily in the book of Judges. And it's really a crazy time in Israel's history. They kind of live in a crazy cycle. Because this nation, we read it in Judges chapter 1, that a whole generation has arisen that does not know God. And so therefore, this is how the book of Judges goes in a nutshell. Israel sins, they get away from God, they worship other gods, they're often doing things that God told them not to do, and so they face the punishment of God as God promised. He would send another nation to oppress them, to judge them, that they would live in fear. And when this happened, after some time, they would cry out to God. He would hear their cry. He would give them a judge who would deliver them from this oppression. And they would serve God for a time until they would forget God again, and they would go back into their sin. And if you read the book of Judges, it just goes around and around and around, over and over and over again. The same thing occurs. It's a lawless time. In fact, Judges chapter 17, verse 6 gives us the best description of that time when it says this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it makes a lot of sense considering that statement when you read the book of Judges and you think, what happened? You ever read the book of Judges and thought that? Why would they do that? Well, man's sin isn't a pretty sight. And in fact, guidance of our lives by sin is an insane way to live. And that's why the book of Judges at times seems like an insane time, because it is. People are living, doing whatever it makes them happy. And even the judges that God raised up were sometimes terribly sinful. Consider a man like Samson, who for all he did for Israel was a wicked and awful person. The people, though, still claimed to, in a sense, to worship God. But even the priesthood was corrupted and sinful. But God was preparing to do a mighty work in the nation of Israel. The sinfulness of man does not block out the goodness of God. And even in the midst of sin, God's work still goes forth. And that's proven again and again throughout scriptures and again throughout our own records of history. As one author said, history is truly his story. As we see again and again God's work and his providence. And here, in the opening sentences of the book of 1 Samuel, we find the beginning of God's great work amongst his people once again. And he uses a godly mother who faced an incredible hardship and heartbreak in her life. And he used her in an incredible way in his plan. And the testimony of Hannah in these pages rings loudly as we consider her story today, because God hears her plea and rewards her faith. We see the testimony of a godly mother. Hannah becomes an integral part of God's incredible plan for his people. Because though what's going to come out of this is Samuel, the last judge, the prophet, the one who anoints two kings, we see at the very beginning his mother, who is coming before God and who is faithful to God. And the first thing we see here in this passage is Hannah's plight. Let's consider, if we will, together 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, that she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So here in these 8 verses, we get the very first part of the story, and we're introduced to Hannah. And really, right from the beginning in this family, there's a recipe for trouble that's been developed. Because we meet this guy named Elkanah, and he hails from the tribe of Ephraim, is where he lives. But by lineage, he's a Levite. Levites were those who served in the tabernacle, who would eventually then serve in the temple. And they didn't have a tribe of their own, but they lived throughout the nation of Israel, and he lives here in Ephraim. And we get a little background on him lineage-wise, but then we learn of his family's state, and right away, we sense there is some trouble in the family. And the cause of that trouble is that Elkanah has taken to himself 2 wives. From what we can read and what we would know from kind of the way these things are recorded, it would seem that Hannah was the first wife that Elkanah had taken. However, Hannah has no children. And thus, it would seem that in the course of things that led him to take Peninnah as his second wife in order to perpetuate his name through children. And this was a common practice that went on during Bible time, or during these times, especially here in the Judges. In fact, taking more than one wife was something that many of the patriarchs themselves did. But I want to make this point right from the beginning: that doesn't make it right. That doesn't make it acceptable to God just because it's culturally acceptable. And in fact, every time we encounter this idea of polygamy in Scripture, there are always problems. There are always issues that arise out of that. Because God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. That is the way that God created it in the beginning, and that was the way it was expected to be going forward. And like anything, whenever we stray from God's plan, whenever we get off into sin, trouble ensues. Because we can choose our sin, but we can't choose the consequences of our sin. And so, just because here, again, it was culturally acceptable, it didn't make it something they should engage in. And in just a few minutes, we begin to see that familial strife unfold. But God works in spite of sin, doesn't he? And we see that though dishonoring God in a familial setup, this family still faithfully worships God. Because though there's a recipe for trouble going on in their family, this is also a very faithful family. Because Elkanah and his family were faithful in their worship of God, even in the midst of this uncertain time. It says that every year they would go up to Shiloh. Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle resided and where the people would come to worship God through those sacrifices he required in his law. And I read one commentator this week said that he believes that what we can tell that Shiloh is about 15 miles from where Elkanah and Hannah and his family lived. So they would go up every year to worship God. And though he wasn't perfect, Elkanah still seemed to be a godly husband and a leader for his home. Because God can and he does use imperfect people in his plan every day. Elkanah tolerated and engaged in polygamy, but he still came worshiping God. Every person that God has ever used in his plan outside of Jesus Christ is an imperfect person. And you and I should be grateful and thankful to God that he uses us imperfect people. Husbands, if you want to help your wife in her spiritual walk, and if you are going to be her spiritual leader, make decisions that help her draw closer to God. No man, no woman, or child requires someone to be their go-between to God or must be dependent on another for God to use them, but it sure makes a difference if someone's invested in our lives. The path to a godly home begins with the husband as he is called to lead his wife. Elkanah, for all he was, led his family to worship God. So if you're here today as a husband, as a father of a home, how do we lead the worship of God in our homes? Do we engage our family in family devotions? Do we make it a priority to be in God's house, hearing God's word? Do we stress the need for our wives to have time with God? And do we model this by taking that time ourselves? Do we help our wives even to prepare the family maybe to get into church? You know, what a shameful thing it is if the most stressful time of the week for our wives and our mothers of our children is Sunday morning preparing the family to leave for church. You ever felt that way, like in your home? I know sometimes things just happen, right? And you get in the car and you're like, I hope you have something on your feet, Ziploc bags, I don't care, right? And that's going to happen from time to time. Even if you live right there, it happens, okay? But as dads and husbands, we should be pitching in. We should say, hey, let's set this up. Let's get this ready. We want to be a help and a blessing. What a sad thing if the priority of gathering with God's people to hear from God's word and to engage with other believers in worship and prayer is obscured by a desire for family time, for rest time, for relaxation, and the like. And look, we have to understand that not all women are blessed with a godly husband. Some even, their husbands pass on before they do, and they walk through this life with an extra burden even. So men in this room, if God has blessed you with a wife, and furthermore, if God has given you children, help her by leading her spiritually. I would say it this way, take the pressure off of her and reassure her by leading your family spiritually. In stark contrast, throughout the story of Samuel, we have these names. They've already shown up in this passage. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And they are presented over and over again as a contrast to Samuel. They were wicked, evil men who defiled the tabernacle and made a mockery of its worship. There's really no way around it. Eli was a failed parent, and it showed in the way his boys were. We read that this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 3. The seemingly little sacrifices that we make in cutting God out of our lives, in cutting away time with him, will return in greater sorrows in our lives. But in turn, the seemingly little sacrifices that we make to lead our family in a godly way will, in God's timing, pay blessed dividends. Hannah's testimony was one that began with her relationship to Elkanah in that he led her spiritually and she followed him. But in this time of worship, even as the family comes to worship there in the tabernacle, we see the plight of Hannah and the vast differences of treatment she received from others in her family. Let's look at those contrasting things here. Because we see in Hannah's treatment that there was one, she was treated by her husband, Elkanah. When he went to the tabernacle, he made these sacrifices. And whenever a sacrifice was made by a Jew, a portion of it would be taken back to be eaten by that family at a feast. And so in this feast, we get this picture because all those things, that meat will be portioned out to Peninnah and her children because they would all receive a certain amount. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion than that which one would normally receive. And the reason is because an honored guest would receive this type of portion at these feasts. And Hannah, though childless, received love and favor from Elkanah. And I think there's an important point here to be made, even as we're looking at this. It says here in verse 5, whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. God is the one, very clear from the beginning, who had not allowed Hannah to bear children. The sovereignty of God in all things is highlighted in this statement. He is the giver of life. He is the one who is the one to control these things. And we think about that even today, right? Because we have ways that we deal with these things, even medically, medical issues regarding pregnancy. But God is still the one who is ultimately in control. And this statement that God is in control, that God is the one who had closed Hannah's womb, carries great ramifications in a country, in a world that sees no problem murdering innocent babies before they're born. Because God is in control. Hannah had no children because God had seen fit to have it that way in his plan. Yet Elkanah still loved her, he still cared for her, and he still favored her. It is unimaginable the feeling she must have had at these feasts each year or each day after day, sitting and eating with Peninnah and seeing those children. She longed for children, and God had not seen fit to give them to her. And in this, then, we see not only the treatment she receives from her husband, from Elkanah, but from Peninnah, his second wife. Because Peninnah mocked Hannah for her childlessness. Again, this is a picture of the sin of polygamy and its ramifications. Because it's almost like it's seen as a competition, fueled by Elkanah's favor of Hannah, no doubt. And Peninnah didn't let it go, but instead used her children as a weapon, even at these feasts when they were coming to worship God. And she provoked Hannah and did it so much that Hannah could not even bring herself to eat there. And she wept for her childlessness and the verbal abuse that she received at the hands of Peninnah. And here again, we see Elkanah enter. Even as Hannah weeps and does not eat, then Elkanah, her husband, verse 8, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" I don't know, when I read that, I think, this guy's really bad at this. Right? That he would come in and just say, "Hey, what about me?" And it's interesting, right? Perspective. I said that to my wife, actually. And she goes, "No, actually, I think it's kind of sweet." I'm like, "Really? Because he sounds like a dope to me." And you read about it, and you think about it, and you look at the things behind it. He's really, what he's trying to do, he's seeking to comfort Hannah and reassure her of his love for her. The 10 sons is a reference even back to Leah's 10 sons that she had in the area of the patriarchs, the era there. And he's reminding of her of his care for her, and this way he promised he would provide for her. His love for her was not tied to her ability to produce children. Again, husbands, our wives need the reassurance of our love and our care for them. And as Hannah faces this plight in her life, we see her response to it. In verses 9 through 18, we read of Hannah's prayer. "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.' And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, 'How long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you.' But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." We see here Hannah's prayer that during one of these feasts, Hannah, who could not even eat from the provoking she endured, made her way into the tabernacle, and there she begins to pour out her heart, pour out her soul, in deep distress. She prayed from a deeply distressed soul. In fact, the phrase bitterness of soul is used elsewhere to speak of one who has lost a child in death or one who has experienced great personal physical suffering. That's the kind of agony she was in as she came to the tabernacle to pray that day. And in those cases where it's used elsewhere, relief in those cases never came from a human being, but through divine intervention. You see, Hannah had a problem that only God could address. So she pours out her heart and soul to God. The testimony of a godly mother is this, that a godly mother knows her dependence on God is vital. She knows her God is who she can depend on and trust with the deepest needs and hurts of her heart. Hannah longs to be a mother. And as she pours her heart out to God in this longing, she makes this vow before the Lord regarding the son if he would grant it. If you look in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we won't turn there today. This vow she makes is called the Nazarite vow. It's the same vow that Samson and John the Baptist were under. And it's one of consecration to God for his service. It involved not cutting of the hair, abstaining from certain things in life. Really, the idea behind it is this, a complete surrender to God. Hannah asked God for a child that she may give back to God for his service. And let's not mistake this here. This is not a bargain with God to get what she wants, but a desire of a godly mother who wishes to raise one for God. Godly mothers realize and understand that they are given the responsibility to train their children for service to God. Children are not a bother to interrupt our lives. They're not a burden to escape or a duty we must endure. They are a gift from God. And in general, mothers have a great impact on their children because most often, they are the ones who spend the most time with them. There are some exceptions to that, but in general, that's how it looks. A godly mother, then, is usually the primary discipler of the children in a home. So it should be the goal and the desire of a godly mother to produce godly servants. Hannah desires a son from God that she may give back to God for his work. Godly mothers desire to see their children serving the Lord, and they will sacrifice to that end. And as Hannah intensely pours out her heart to God, this is exactly the kind of sacrifice she says, I want to give him back to you to serve you. And as she pours out this request in her heart, Eli notices her and approaches. And we have this very interesting interaction between Hannah and Eli, because as Eli observes Hannah's prayer, he mistakes her to be drunk there in the tabernacle. But Hannah, a godly woman, a woman of great testimony, has done no such thing. Eli simply could not recognize the intensity of her attitude, and she asked him not to consider her worthless and evil. But instead, she shares with him the pure motives that she has for coming here this day. And again, just very briefly, we glimpse this, what I would call questionable character of this guy named Eli. And just think with me for a minute, if you know the end of the story, that Hannah's going to bring her son back to serve here under Eli, the eventual entrustment of her son to Eli in the tabernacle shows her incredible faith in God and commitment to serving him as she promised. Because that is a very interesting situation you're putting your son in. But yet Hannah continues to show faith in God. And Eli blesses Hannah for her faith that God has shown. And as Hannah departs, we see the matter that she has settled with God and how it reflects her life. Look again with me at verse 18. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. See, Hannah that day had truly given these things to God. She gave her problem over to him and left the tabernacle really a different person. She no longer showed a sad countenance. She went and she ate, which she could not do before. And we say, what was the change? Did she walk out of the tabernacle suddenly pregnant and have this temporary happiness? No. She had given her struggle to the Lord and placed her faith and hope in him. A godly mother recognizes the need to place trust in God and his control. No doubt Hannah still had struggles when she walked out that day. No doubt she still had doubts and fear, but she rested in God. And she went her way that day with a new attitude from her time with God. There are things in our lives that we wrestle with and we struggle to understand. But God longs to hear us pour out our hearts to Him and come to Him in complete and total dependence. A godly mother cannot be godly unless she spends time with God and gives her struggles to God. No person can be godly without time with God and pouring out their lives and their hearts to God. And as Hannah does this and walks away and goes back, we see the plan of God that begins to unfold in Hannah's life. Let's look at the rest of the chapter in verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. We see here in God's plan for Hannah's life that God does answer Hannah's prayer, because in due time, God gave her a son. And she called him Samuel. Samuel means, from the best we can tell, heard of God. He is a direct answer to Hannah's prayer. And even in her naming of him, she recognizes this. And now Hannah begins the process of preparing Samuel to serve the Lord. She cares for him, even to the fact that she does not even go up to Shiloh with her family as she not weaned him yet. Actually, in this time, it was typical for a child to not be weaned from their mother until sometimes even around the age of 3. And Hannah offered worship to God by caring for her child. Did you realize that a godly mother realizes that mothering children is also part of her service to God? God has entrusted that child to her for her care. This idea of a motherly nature or a motherly nurture is not an accident. It was given by God. Mothering is hard. It's a lifelong calling. Pouring your life into someone, literally at times, takes commitment and sacrifice. But this too can be done for the glory of and in service to God. This should not be used as an excuse, though, for not obeying God, but recognizing the calling of God on a life. A godly mother's primary ground of ministry, whether she holds an outside job or title or not, is in the home. In that, when she is there, she should be engaging with her children, raising them physically and spiritually. And Lord willing, of course, that it's a godly family setting. But this should spill over even to public service to God. And this may mean from time to time that she has to step away and focus on that primary ministry that God has given her. We do not sacrifice our children in the name of God's work, but we must not sacrifice God's work in the name of our families either. It's a balance. And a godly mother seeks to walk that line of balance. And Elkanah supports Hannah in that decision as he has supported her in the past. Hannah does not plan to go back on her vow on God, but we see here then its fulfillment. When he was ready, she took him. Eventually, the time came. And Hannah dedicates him to the Lord as she brings him to Shiloh. You see the three bulls and the different offerings they bring to offer to dedicate Samuel to God. And she reminds Eli, she says, I was that woman. And I wonder, does Eli remember, right? Does he remember who she was? And she declares her testimony of answered prayer, that for this child she had prayed and God had answered her prayer, and she intends to lend Samuel to God's work for the rest of his life. She fulfills her promise to God to place Samuel consecrated to God in God's service there. A godly mother fully gives her children over to God to use as he sees fit. But it doesn't mean that we're uninvolved or distant. In fact, in chapter 2, we read that Hannah was still involved in Samuel's life. Every year they would come up to worship there, and she would bring him this coat that she would make for him, making it, we assume, right, a little bigger every year. She continued to care for him in his service to God. He was given to the Lord, but that didn't mean she gave him away. And here, Samuel begins what will be an amazing life of service to God. Just for a minute, let's consider God's incredible servant, Samuel. Hannah, she would go on to have other children by God's grace on her life. In fact, I would encourage you, if you have time, to read the first part of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel and read Hannah's response to God and her praise to God. But her oldest son would do amazing things for God. He would be used mightily in Israel in God's plan. Let us never forget that his godly mother played an incredible role in this process. God used the prayer and burden of a childless mother to affect a new era in Israel. It was not her work, but God's. A godly mother can have impact for generations to come. In fact, you and I have no idea how God may use our godly impact on others who come after us. Because God rewards faithfulness. So mothers, today, keep on serving God with your life and with your children. You will face discouragement. You will face temptation. You will face trials and war in life. But your testimony and commitment to God is vital in your home, in your church, in your community. God has a special role for ladies in his eternal work. And Hannah is a shining example in a very dark time in the nation of Israel. Committed servants of God have great impact for him in his strength. And as we said at the beginning, a godly mother enjoys the blessing and fulfillment of God, and her instruction of her children in the things of God has incredible impact. God is always looking for faithful servants. And this includes mothers. He can take our efforts offered with his strength and multiply them with his incredible power to have an incredible impact on this world. God used the faithfulness of Hannah to impact an entire country. Samuel would go on, as we said at the beginning, to anoint King Saul, King David, to play integral parts there in the history of Israel. And if you have enjoyed the blessing of a godly mother in your life, give thanks to God for her. She has poured out her life and her heart for you in ways beyond knowing. She is worthy of honor and blessing from her children. And if you are here today, you're a mother, you sit here today, I would just encourage you to take encouragement from Hannah. When no one else knows your hurt, your desires, your dreams, your longings, your investments, God does. And he wants you to turn to him for everything you need to model godliness for your children and to instruct them in his ways. God rewards faithful servants. And it may not always be on this side of eternity, but it will happen. And maybe you sit here today and your children are grown, or God has not given you the opportunity to be a mother. You can still invest. You can still look at the life of Hannah and say, I have a purpose in the plan of God. Make yourself a part of someone's life to see them change for God's glory with his help. So all of this to say, let's serve well. especially moms, I want to encourage you today to give the Lord your best and watch what he can do when you place your life and your calling in his hands. He doesn't call for you to do it by yourself, but through him and his strength. And today, let's give thanks for those that God has placed in our lives to have such an encouragement, an impact, and make a difference in the way that we think, the way that we relate to God, the way that we live on this Mother's Day today. Father, we thank you for the life of Hannah. We thank you that as we look at these things, we can be encouraged that though the world was dark, though the nation was turning from you and involved in rampant sin, there was one, at least one, still faithful. God, if we're honest, the world we live in isn't much different today. Would you help us to be faithful? I pray for the hearts of our moms, our ladies here today. Lord, there are things there that are held in deepest, darkest parts of our hearts because we're worried about it, we're concerned about it. We don't know what to do with it. Lord, may we give it to you. And Lord, may we just be willing servants in the hand of you. And God, I pray that you would bless our moms, that you would bless our faithful ladies here at this church who invest in your ministry, who invest in the lives of others, who invest in their kids, that you would encourage their hearts today. And we ask now, as we go from this place and we spend time with our family today, we ask that you would be honored and glorified in all that's said and done. We pray that you would give us a good week. May we reflect you to others this week. In your name we pray. Amen.